Yes, let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Job this evening. Job chapter 1. And we'll commence reading at verse 8, go through to the end of the chapter, verse 22. And the book of Job, chapter 1, beginning our reading from verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when the son and his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were ploughing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have slain and carried them away, yea, and slain thy servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And Job arose and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell upon the ground and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight. Thank you. Okay, let's take our Bibles, please, and open to Luke chapter 13. There's actually three readings that I'd like to bring tonight, but not all at once. Okay, so we had one from Job chapter 1. If we can go to Luke chapter 13, just to pick up the first five verses there. And maybe you can put a bookmark in John chapter 9, where we're going to read the first three verses there as well. So Luke chapter 13, just the first five verses. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then if we can go over to John chapter 9, just reading the first three verses. John chapter 9 verse 1, And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So we've got three Bible readings, and each reading contributes to the matter that I'd like to present before you this evening. You can see on the outline sheet there, the topic of the title of the message this evening is Perplexing Questions. Now, as has already been mentioned, we are all aware that yesterday was Anzac Day, our National Day of Remembrance. And yes, Brother Peter mentioned, it was that exactly 100 years ago that the Australian and New Zealand military corps stormed the beach of Gallipoli. Many of our soldiers were very young. As a matter of fact, our country was very young. Just 14 years old at the time. It was only 14 years since Federation. And yesterday, all around Australia, thousands of people attended memorial services to remember not just the Anzacs and their efforts, the First World War, but also to remember all Australian soldiers who have fought in every theatre of war, and there have been many. War is a horrible thing. Many, many lives lost. And those who do survive return home greatly altered. And yet, as horrible as war is, one blessing for us is that every war that Australia has been in a part of has been fought on foreign soil until recently. Just a few hundred metres away from the cenotaph in Martin Place is the Limp Cafe, where in December last year an Islamic terrorist took hostages and lives were lost. The war on terror had come to Australia. We noticed its approach on the 21st of September, sorry, the 11th of September 2001, when the Islamic terrorists attacked the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York, and we all took notice. And then in 2002, Islamic terrorists bombed the tourist district in Kuta in Bali. 202 people were killed. 88 of them were Australians. And since then, in numerous places around the world, we have seen the systematic slaughter of Christians by Islamic terrorists. And today in Australia, the threat is real. And of course, many people are asking the question, why? Why would such people do these things? Why would God allow such things? And the question isn't necessarily just about terrorism, and it's not just about war. There are many other things also that happen that cause people to ask the question, why? There are perplexing questions about things that happen. And maybe you've asked some of those questions yourself. And this evening I have listed four perplexing questions on our outline sheet, and we'll do our best to explore them adequately. Certainly we're not going to be able to cover them thoroughly, not be able to answer them thoroughly, but we will certainly approach them biblically. So let's just make a start. First question, why does God allow evil men to do wicked things? Why does God allow evil men to do wicked things? We've already mentioned September 11. We've mentioned Bali. We've mentioned Islamic terrorists. And we read in our Bible, Job chapter 1, where first it was the Sabaeans and then it was the Chaldeans who attacked the servants of Job and killed them. Maybe they even cut their heads off. Plundered all of their possessions. And then we also read in Luke chapter 13 a about Pilate, who was responsible for the murder of many Galileans, whose blood he mingled with the sacrifices, evil men doing wicked things. And thinking about this, how could we not think about the Holocaust? When Hitler set about building his Third Reich, his plan was for the establishment of an Aryan super race. And to achieve this, he decided to get rid of all who were unlikely to make any worthwhile contribution. And so he eliminated those in the world who were, in his mind, weak, the physically frail, the mentally unstable, were obvious candidates for elimination. But his main target was the Jews, people whom he called human bacteria. By the end of the war, 6 million of them, that is, at that point it was a third of the world's entire Jewish population, had been exterminated. And we'll not begin to describe the atrocities that Hitler perpetrated, only to say that the Holocaust is a shocking example of evil men doing wicked things. And it's not at all unnatural for us to wonder, why would God allow it? And Job certainly was perplexed as he thought about his own situation and why God would allow that. And while we're considering that question, we need to remember that the topic of the tragic loss of life isn't just attributable to wicked men doing evil things. There is also that which we refer to as natural disasters. We read Job chapter 1 in verse 19. It tells us about a great wind that flattened this house, killing all of Job's children. Earthquakes and tornadoes and floods and volcanoes and hurricanes and tidal waves and bushfire and drought are all natural disasters and have killed many people, often wiping out large numbers within a few hours. Over 1 million people died in China in 1887 when the Wanghe River burst its banks. Some 3,000 people died when the suicide bombers crashed into the World Trade Towers and the Pentagon, and yet on exactly the same day, September 11, 2001, 35,000 people around the world died of starvation. In addition to natural disasters, there are also accidents. And Jesus told us about this terrible accident in Luke chapter 13, verse 4, where he tells us that the tower in Siloam fell and killed 18 people. On the 14th of April, 1912, the Titanic struck an iceberg in the North Atlantic on its maiden voyage and sank with the loss of some 15,000 lives. On the 26th of April, 1986, exactly 29 years ago today, a nuclear reactor in the Ukrainian town of Chernobyl was ripped apart by two explosions. The death toll to date, they estimate to be 30,000. And because of so many people still and now affected by the radiation, they anticipate the death toll of that accident will probably exceed 200,000 people. The effects of the disaster they're saying is going to take over 200 years to remove. In 2002, our family visited America. We had several opportunities to visit Faith Baptist Church in Taylor, South Carolina, which was then pastored by Dr. John Vaughan, whose wife Brenda and daughter Becky both suffered third-degree burns to 65% and 95% of their bodies respectively. In a tragic house fire which can only be described as a terrible, terrible accident. And yet obviously God allowed it. God allows terrible accidents and natural disasters. And he allows sickness and he allows disease. And often we ask, particularly when it affects us, we ask the question why. Of course, it's very easy to say, well, it's because of judgment, that's why. But that's not necessarily correct. Job's three friends concluded that the tragedies that befell him were the judgment of God. Eliphaz was the oldest of the three, and he was probably the kindest, and his view was that, yes, Job was suffering because of his sin. Bildad was a little bit younger. He was a little bit ruder. And it was his belief that Job hadn't repented of his sins, and so therefore he was being punished for his non-repentance. And Zophar was the youngest, and he was by far the rudest. And he virtually told Job that Job was an idiot because he couldn't see the obvious. He said that Job was such a great sinner that he wasn't suffering nearly as much as he truly deserved. And yet God tells us that all of Job's friends were wrong. All three of them were very wrong. And Jesus also told us that it's wrong for us to assume that those upon whom the tower in Siloam fell were killed because it was an act of judgment of God. Supposing that they were more wicked than the rest of us, he said, not so. Likewise, it's also wrong for us to assume that those who died in the World Trade Center September 11, and all those who starved to death on the same day, and all those who died in the Bali bombings, and all those who died in the Hiroshima bombings, and all those who died because of terrible sickness or disease, it's wrong for us to assume that they are greater sinners than the rest of us. Now, whilst we begin to ponder this question, why does God allow evil men to do wicked things and evil things to happen? Perhaps the question that gets really closer to the real issue here is the second question there on the outline sheet. Why does God allow bad things to happen to innocent people? People who are no worse than the rest of us. And that was part of the outrage, wasn't it? That all the people there in the World Trade Center, they were just civilians. They were just going about their daily business, just sitting in their offices at work. I remember reading the newspapers that all the people that were killed in Bali, quote, their only crime was that they went on a holiday. The story of Job is the classic illustration of bad things happening to an innocent person. He was an innocent man, Job. His integrity was the talk of heaven. And yet it is quite common for us to try to make a link between bad things that happen and wrong things that have been done. We often try to make that link, just like the disciples tried to make that link in John chapter 9. When they got to talking among themselves about this man who was born blind, John chapter 9 verse 2, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? But in his reply, Jesus told the disciples that they were incorrect to make such a conclusion. They were totally on the wrong wavelength. Jesus said, there is a reason, but that is not it. Because of the burns to Becky Vaughan and the special care that she needed, Pastor Vaughan was burdened to start a special school for handicapped children, children with special needs. And one of the highlights of our trip to America in 2002 was to visit the Hidden Treasures Christian School and to meet the students. Some of them with Down syndrome, and yet all of them with physical or mental handicaps from birth. That is, even before they had an opportunity to sin. And yet we look at these dear children and we can't help but wonder, you know, why would God allow bad things to happen to innocent people? And we ask the question, and while we're waiting for the answer, we are faced with several temptations. One temptation is this, that is the temptation to question the competence of God. And isn't that what Mary and Martha did? Lazarus, their brother, and Jesus' friend was sick, and so they called Jesus to come and to help, and they knew that he could, and they believed that he would. If only he could get there in time, but he arrived late, and Lazarus died. And both Mary and Martha accused Jesus of incompetence to his face. If thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. If only you'd got your act together and come soon, and none of this would happen, this is your fault. The American lawyer Edward Trebesh comes from five successive generations of Jewish rabbis. The Holocaust claimed the lives of two of his family members and turned him to a passionate skeptic. And in a debate he once said, if the God of the Bible actually exists, I want to sue him for negligence. For being asleep at the wheel of the universe when my grandfather and uncle were gassed to death in Auschwitz. There's a man who's yielded to the temptation. He's yielded to the temptation to question the competence of God. But the second temptation would be to doubt the purpose of God. And that was Job's great dilemma, wasn't it? He could not understand what God was doing. A long time he demanded that God would declare his purpose, but God didn't reply, making absolutely no sense to Job at all. David Hume was an 18th century Scottish skeptic. This is what he said. He said, were a stranger to drop suddenly into this world, I would show him, as a specimen of its ills, a hospital full of diseases, a prison full of malefactors and debtors, a field strewn with carcasses, a fleet floundering in the ocean, a nation languishing under tyranny, famine or pestilence. Honestly, I don't see how you can possibly square with an ultimate purpose of love. He's a man who's evidently been considering the bad things happening to innocent people, and he's doubting the purpose of God. But then another temptation which confronts us is to attack the character of God. The rationale goes something like this. If God is all-powerful, he could prevent evil and suffering. Secondly, if God is all-loving, he would want to prevent evil and suffering. Thirdly, evil and suffering exist. Therefore, number four, God must be impotent or loveless or both. Which I think is pretty close to where the disciples of Jesus were at when they were in the midst of this terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee, when they were about to sink and all be drowned. Jesus was there and he could do something about their situation. However, Jesus was asleep, and so they awoke him and they shouted, "Carest thou not that we perish?" How could you be so uncaring to be asleep and to be doing nothing when our need is so desperate? And so their response was to attack the character of God. You don't care. Which is the third temptation that we can face. And the fourth one is this, to deny the existence of God. My Uncle Ted went away as one of the Anzacs. He went away as a good Methodist. And he survived the horror of the First World War. He came back to Australia as an atheist. Surely God could not exist when things like this happen. Of course, what he struggled to reconcile, and what many people struggle to reconcile, is the existence of God and the presence and existence of sin. Unfortunately, many people deny the existence of God when we should all be decrying the presence of sin. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam became a sinner, and we inherited his sin nature. None of us have been born morally neutral. All of us are born with sinful desires. Like poison which has been dumped at the source of the river, all of us downstream have been caught up in its corrupting flow. And so great is sin's evil, and so far reaching are sin's consequences, that Romans chapter 8 verse 22 tells us that the whole of creation is affected. The whole of creation is groaning under sin's curse. All of us are sinners. All of us are under sin's condemnation. All of us live in a world which is cursed because of our sin. All of us have to deal with the suffering, the consequences of human sin. And because we're all sinners and because we're all rebels against God, the real question that we should be considering is this: why does God even allow good things to happen to guilty people? Why does God allow good things to happen to guilty people? Psalm 73, Asaph was really confused when he observed that ungodly people seem to be prospering. He said, my foot almost slipped when I considered the prosperity of the wicked, people who are sinful and yet God blesses them. And they're so unworthy of it. That's true. The Bible tells us that all of us are sinners. We're sinners by nature, we are sinners by choice. And when we get to thinking about what we actually deserve, rather than thinking about, you know, us being unfortunate victims who are hardly done by, what we really should be thinking about is this, that we are all guilty sinners who deserve judgment rather than blessing. Lamentations 3:22 tells us only because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. It's not because of our goodness at all. It's because of God's mercies that we are not consumed. Psalm 103 verse 10 tells us that mercifully God hasn't dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If he did, brethren, if he did, you know where we would all be at this very moment? We'd all be burning in hell. In Genesis 32 verse 10, Jacob prayed to the Lord and said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. And Jacob was right. He was not worthy of any of God's blessings. None of us are. It was God's mercy on September 11 that all the people in America weren't wiped out at that moment. It was God's mercy in October 2002 that all the people in Australia weren't blown away with a terrorist bombing. The fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God means that if God were to eliminate the whole of humanity in a fraction of a second, neither his justice nor his holiness would be compromised. Rather, both of them would be exercised and both of them would be justified. Brethren, when we're looking for someone to blame for all the evil and all the suffering, nobody is in a position to point an accusing finger at God. It is us. We are the ones who brought the curse of sin upon the world. God warned us that this would be so. In the day you eat thereof, death will be the perpetual fruit of rebellion against me. One man tells of a discussion that he and his friends had with a big construction business tycoon. And this tycoon wanted to know why God was silent when there's so much evil in the world. And at one point someone asked him, since evil seems to trouble you so much, I'd be curious to know what you have done about the evil you find within yourself. And his response was just red-faced silence. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if God were to give us just one more blessing, it would be more than we deserve. So why does God allow good things to happen to guilty people? People guilty like us. Well, Romans chapter 2 verse 4 tells us very clearly that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. The only reason that the Lord doesn't wipe us all out like he did in the days of Noah is only because he's long-suffering. It's only because God is giving us space and time and opportunity to repent of our sin and turn to him. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, an account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. This is the reason why God is long-suffering, in order that we might repent and be saved. Jesus said it twice in Luke chapter 13, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, no doubt there's a lot of people who wonder, well, you know, why doesn't God just intervene? If he is an all-powerful and all-loving God, why doesn't he just intervene and prevent evil and suffering and its causes? Well, in answer to those questions, consider this one. What kind of God would he be to do whatever you want him to do? If God allowed himself to be ordered around by anyone and everyone, he would be surrendering one of the very qualities that make him God. The kind of God who jumps when people say jump only exists in fairy tales. Consider this question. Do we really want God to prevent things happening or cause other things to happen by manipulating the laws of nature or the laws of physics in such a way that we would never know from one moment to the next which laws were operating and which laws were suspended. Or turn into moral issues. At what level of moral offence should God intervene? People might say, well, God should not have allowed the worst of offenders, the Hitlers and the like, to do what they did. God should have intervened certainly there. Okay, well, what about the next level of moral offence? Say, people who are thugs and rapists and child abusers and drug dealers and bank robbers. Should God step in and stop them? And if he did so, then another level of offenders would next become the worst. Say, drink drivers and shoplifters and tax evaders and the like. And if you argue like this, then we soon get to the point where we are demanding that God should intervene and prevent all kinds of evil. And would we be happy to settle for that? Knowing that it would mean having our own thoughts and our own words and our own actions controlled by some cosmic puppet master, robbing us of freedom and robbing us of responsibility. The suggestion that God should intervene and prevent all evil and suffering sounds reasonable in theory, but if you think it through, it creates a lot more problems than it solves. And yet God has intervened. God has intervened in the person of Jesus Christ. An all-powerful God, an all-loving God sent his Saviour into the world not merely to prevent evil and suffering from happening, but God sent Jesus into the world to deal with sin and to deal with sin's consequences, to redeem man from sin's penalty, to deliver man from sin's power, ultimately to save man from sin's presence. It's interesting, back in the book of Job, Job chapter 9, one of Job's lament was that he didn't have anyone who could act as a mediator between himself and God. Job chapter 9 verse 32, "For he, God, is not a man that I should answer him and that we could come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman," means a mediator, "betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." He was wanting someone to take the hand of God and to take his hand and form a link between God and man, a God-man to intervene. That's what he sought. Well, the God-man did intervene in the fullness of time. As 100% man, Jesus Christ could take upon himself all of our sin and die in our place for our sin as a punishment for sin. And as 100% God, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone could provide the kind of sacrifice required to secure sin's forgiveness. And this leads me and leads us to our final question to ponder this evening. Probably the most important question of them all. And the question is this: why did God allow Jesus to die on the cross? Perfect Jesus to die on a horrible cross. Actually, God the Father didn't just allow it, he actually ordained it. Why? To pay the price of our sins. Well, why would God want to do that? So that we don't have to go to hell, but we might enjoy eternal life with the Lord in heaven forever. Well, why would God want that? Because he loves us. Why does God love us? That, my friend, is the greatest perplexity of all. To answer the first three questions is difficult. To answer the fourth question, it's quite simple. Jesus died upon the cross because God so loved the world. John 3:16. But to understand why God loved us that much and would do that for us is the most perplexing thing of all. Elie Wiesel, Nobel Prize winner and survivor of the Holocaust, tells of his time in concentration camp when he was forced, along with a few others, to witness the hanging of two Jewish men and a Jewish boy. The two men died right away, but the young lad struggled on the gallows. Somebody behind Wiesel muttered, "Where is God? Where is he?" Then the voice ground out in anguish again, "Where is he?" And Wiesel felt the same question within himself, "Where is God? Where is he?" Then he heard a voice softly within him saying, "He's hanging on a gallows. Where else?" And what he meant by that was that God is right in the middle. God is right at the receiving end of evil, hanging on a gallows. Someone illustrated it this way. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know anything about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beating, torture, death." In another group, a black man lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and the suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky he was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear or hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that men had been forced to endure in this world? God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a black, a person from Hiroshima, horribly disabled arthritic, thalidomide child. In the centre of the plain, they consulted with each other. And at last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. The verdict was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Let him die in agony. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a whole host of witnesses to verify it. As each member announced the portion of his sentence, a loud murmur of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When at last they had finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly they all knew that God had already served his sentence. And as we draw some of these threads together and move towards a conclusion, I'd like to refer you again to the book of Job. Turn to the back of the book of Job, not to the very last chapter, but chapter 38. For a long time, Job had been asking God all kinds of questions about his suffering, demanding that God answer him. And for many chapters, 37 chapters, God says nothing until chapter 38, when finally God now speaks, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, and I'll demand of thee. And answer thou me.'" Job had been demanding of God, wanting God to answer him. And God says, "I'll demand of thee, and answer thou me." And the interesting thing to note is that when the Lord finally speaks about evil and suffering, he mentions neither. Instead of giving Job a neatly packaged explanation, the Lord takes a very different approach. He starts asking Job all kinds of questions about the created world and how it operates. Verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the treasures, the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God sounded for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb?" And continuing on through chapter 38 and chapter 9, there are some 60 questions. Questions about the springs in the sea and the bottom of the ocean and the afterlife and the size of the earth and the origin and dwelling place of light and the treasures of the snow and of the hail and all about precipitation and all the names of all the stars and all the different habits of many different animals. And then in chapter 40, verse 1, we read these words. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." The Lord then has four more questions for Job in chapter 40 and then another 20 questions for him in chapter 41. And each question is designed to emphasize before Job's mind the wonder of God in creation and the power of God in creation and the wisdom of God in creation as compared to the weakness and the ignorance of Job. In chapter 42, we see Job's reply. Chapter 42, verse 1. "And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? That'd be me. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job came to realize that he was in fact very much out of order in demanding that God explain all of his actions, that God explain his management of the universe. Job was demanded, he wanted to know all the reasons behind evil and suffering in this world, why something's just not fair, explain yourself. But God did not explain all the reasons. But he did assure Job that he was God, and that he has enough power, and he has enough wisdom. And understanding that, Job was then content. Brethren, the point is that God doesn't owe us all the answers now. The Lord is basically saying to Job, "Job, you say that you're only willing to accept those things that you can comprehensively understand. And yet by the use of all of these questions, God shows Job, there's so many things that Job does not comprehensively understand. And yet God looks after all of those things and God does it quite well and Job's quite content with that. And here's another area where God is in absolute, complete sovereign control. And we ought to be content with that as well. God can look after the issue and the purpose of suffering. We can be content knowing that. Brethren, there is no way while we are upon the earth that we will ever know the answers to all of the mysteries. But we know with absolute certainty that God knows the answers. And we can trust him. And so really what the Lord is calling forth from us in the midst of all of this, what the Lord is calling forth from us is the response of faith. the response of faith, to trust the Lord. But it's more than just faith, which is the response from us that God would seek. You see, all of the questions that God put to Job center on creation, this world that God has made. And the point is that if God could take a formless, dark void of nothingness and from it fashion a beautiful, ordered creation out of nothingness, then certainly God can take the trouble and the turmoil of our life and form something beautiful out of that. And beloved, that's not just a faith position, that's a position of tremendous hope. Tremendous hope. 2002, we visited America, we went to the Grand Canyon, we went to Zion National Park, went to Yosemite National Park, all beautiful. But these beautiful places of the earth are the direct result of a worldwide flood. And yet out of that cataclysmic tragedy comes forth some things of unparalleled beauty. What good could possibly come out of a mother and child suffering horrific burns in a house fire? What beautiful thing could possibly come? Well, hundreds, probably thousands of people saved. Beautiful church built, a wonderful school established for children with special needs. Truly the Lord gave beauty for ashes. And he does that, beloved, he does that. And that gives us tremendous hope. And beyond whatever blessings that God might bring out of all of this upon the earth, there is always the hope that we have of heaven, where God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. God will make all things new, and in his presence and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Brethren, the existence of evil doesn't eliminate the possibility of God, but the existence of God does guarantee the ultimate elimination of all evil. Jeremiah Denton suffered terribly as a prisoner of war in recent days. And sometimes while he was being tortured, he would think about Jesus on the cross and Mary standing at the foot of the cross witnessing that. And this is what he later wrote. Her face showed grief, but not despair. Her head, though bowed, had faith to spare. But even when she could suppose, but even now she could suppose, his thorns would somehow yield a rose. A life with him is full of signs that God writes straight with crooked lines. Dark clouds can hide the rising sun, and all seem lost when all be won. If God can take the horrific event of the cross and bring for us the beauty of salvation and bring for us the blessing of salvation, then can God not take the trouble and the turmoil of our lives and bring about from it something of blessing and something of beauty? As we consider that cross, in one sense, it looks like the most horrific thing ever. And yet as we consider that, and this is what sin has done, we also see in that the expression of the love of God for us. The wonderful love of God for us. And so it is true that in the midst of trial and affliction, God calls forth from us a response of faith. And he calls from us a response of hope, but he also, beloved, calls from us a response of love. These three things, faith, hope, and love, are the greatest things in life. 1 Corinthians 11 is all about love and tells us that love believeth all things, and love hopes in all things. Now, we don't have all the answers. God does. And we can trust him. And we can hope in him. We have every reason to love him because God has already proved, without a shadow of a doubt, God has already proved his love for us. We enjoy good music in our home, in the car as well. And most recently, we've just received another CD produced by the Wilds, Matt and Christy Taylor on staff there. A beautiful CD. And on it, they sing a song called Settled at the Cross. And the chorus goes like this. This is a response to God. It says, if you, that is God, if you never speak another word of blessing, and the silence leaves me with a sense of loss, I'll remember when my heart begins to question. Any doubt that you love me was settled at the cross. Any doubt that you love me was settled at the cross. Let's pray.